Amen. Amen. Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 14. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. And you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Join me in Isaiah 58. Look at how this chapter begins and ends. Verse 1, cry aloud, do not hold back. Here's God commissioning and exhorting his prophet to speak to the people of God and declare to my people their transgressions. This chapter is a confrontation. But notice how it ends. Verse 14, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob. This whole chapter rings with if then. There's the second half is all then you will experience these waters of refreshing. Then I will feed you. Then you will delight in the Lord. But it's based on the if of the first half. So we need to walk through this in order to feel the force of the word of God as the Lord identifies some of the same challenges that Israel had in our own heart. There's a rebuke we have to hear in order to experience renewal in the Lord. So first we'll see the problem of hypocrisy, religious exercise without true devotion. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness. Now let's situate this in history. This is a time the northern kingdom has already been captured and taken off into exile, but the southern kingdom, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, still held Jerusalem. So they were still able to observe the daily sacrifices, the monthly rituals, the annual festivals. They were still able to go through the motions of their religion. And that's what they were doing, seeking the Lord daily, apparently delighting to know his ways, asking of me righteous judgments, delighting to draw near to God. They had the appearance of true, sincere religion without the reality of it. Here's the question that's posed by Israel in verse 3. Why have we fasted and you not see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it. They were not just offering their sacrifices, not just gathering in the temple area, not just saying their prayers and worshiping corporately. They were actually even going to the step of foregoing food, putting sackcloth and ashes upon themselves, and going through the motions of public repentance. And the Lord says, is this a day for a person to humble himself and bow down like a reed and spread sackcloth and ashes underneath him? Here's the first principle: is religious exercises are worthless if they conceal a stubborn, sinful heart. Here's the problem with religious exercises: going to church, reading the Bible, giving your offerings to the Lord, meeting in small group, all these religious exercises, the Lord sees right through them. He sees right to our hearts, and he looks at his people gathering in the temple area, bringing their sacrifices, saying their prayers, burning their incense, and he says, I see right through it that none of it is real because of the way you're living the rest of the week. I don't care if you bow down. I don't care if you put on the uncomfortable sackcloth. I don't care if you sprinkled ashes. I don't care if you even avoid eating food in the name of your religion. If your actual life is in complete contradiction to the will of God, which is what they were doing, they were just going through the motions, and they were not actually, well, look at what true spirituality actually does. They looked the part, but their hearts were far from the Lord. And this is a trap that all of us can fall into at times, the trap of empty religion, of going through the motions, of showing up for worship, going to small group, even reading your Bible every day, but there's something that you're holding on to. There's some sin that you are refusing to let go of, and our religious exercises are actually worthless to God if what they conceal is a stubborn, selfish, sinful heart. Isaiah 58 is a sledgehammer toward hypocrisy, to expose what's really going on underneath. It's like what Jesus said to the Pharisees: you whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside. You've polished up your exterior. You can say all the Bible verses. You can pray for long-winded prayers out in public, but your hearts are filled with bones, with sin, with selfishness, with pride. And the reason that he saw that is because he saw their day-to-day lives. He saw what they really loved, and it wasn't their neighbor. They were loving themselves, they were serving themselves, they were abusing their neighbor. And so, after exposing this problem of hypocrisy, of empty religion, God calls us to true fasting, true spirituality, true religion. Three parts of that. First, true spirituality seeks justice. God says, I don't want your fasting. I don't want your religious exercises if your hearts are not actually open to me and my word. He said, here's the fast that I choose: to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke. Now, poverty and injustice in our day and age, it may be a little farther removed from our experience because we have things like credit cards and we have ways of making poverty more distant from us. But in ancient times, poverty and injustice were very visible, very tangible, very physical things. Like, we don't see slave ships, right, where people are chained to the oars and forced to work. We don't have labor camps where people go off and they disappear for years and years. We have our own form of slavery, but we don't have slavery in the ancient sense that you bankruptcy was called slavery in ancient times. If you ended up with debts you couldn't pay, your option was, do you have kids old enough to sell? You sell your kids and they become slaves. Or you become a slave. And there were supposed to be protections in Israel. Jews were not to charge interest against other Jews. It was a form of protection God built into their society to say, you can make a loan, but with no interest. Don't abuse, because he knew that wealthy people would abuse that if you were allowed to charge interest, as happens all the time, right? If you're allowed to, you're going to charge more and more and more, and the wealthy will take advantage of the poor and will create a culture of oppression and injustice. Same thing with slavery. The rule in the Old Testament was if someone got in trouble and they had to sell themselves or their children as slaves, it was a 7-year maximum time frame. At the end of those 7 years, no matter what the financial condition, the master had to release that servant back into freedom. And every 49 years, there was a reset of the land. So even if you had to sell your land, you were supposed to give back that land at the end of the 49 years. Now, throughout all of the years, the centuries and centuries of Israel's history, how many times do you think they actually observed a year of Jubilee when the land was given back? This is an easy math problem. Not once. Not once. It's one of the reasons scholars believe God gave them a 70-year timeout, is because there should have been 70 jubilees that they never celebrated. And so he said, I will reset the land for you and someone else will live there. Because of that injustice, because of that refusal to follow the principles God had set up to create justice and mercy and righteousness in their land. Now, do we look around us and see a commitment to righteousness? Is this what our religion looks like in the American evangelical movement? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? What do the yokes of oppression look like today? Financial, for sure. People struggling under the weight of severe debt, single parents, orphans, refugees, the unborn. Think of the advantages that you were born with that had nothing to do with choices you made. If you were raised by two parents, it's a huge advantage. If you were given a good education, huge advantage. If you had access to a vehicle in your teen years and you were able to get a job and you were able to graduate high school, if you had people who helped you to get a higher education or to learn a trade, if you had positive peers in your life who set a good example, if you had more adults that set a good example than those that sent a negative example, if you had, you get out of college or get out of your studies and you have connections that help you find a job and find a house and get started, all of those things are massive advantages that had nothing to do with you, just the place and time and the family that you were born into. Now think about the average at-risk teenager in Tampa Bay, raised with a single parent, maybe just by one grandparent, access to not a very good education. Oftentimes, if they don't learn to read by the end of third grade, their academic options become very limited. If they don't have a good role model in the home, they probably have even fewer good role models in their school and in their social life. Very few positive peers, a lot of negative peers, meaning a lot of temptation and peer pressure. Very easy to get a girlfriend pregnant. Very hard not to in some ways. Very easy to get hooked on drugs and alcohol. Very difficult to break out of that once you've gotten into that. And once you've started a cycle of having babies when you're young and getting hooked on drugs and alcohol and not having a path toward work and vocation, do you see how there? We are not a church that's about critical race theory. We are not a movement. Our denomination has wrestled with that and rejected the CRT as an official thing. But injustice is built into the fabric of our society. There are, you know, you look at that scenario, that at-risk teenager, are choices mixed into that for sure? Individual responsibility a part of it? Absolutely. But are there disparities between our experience of the typical suburban American and those who are raised with simply different challenges? Yes. Is this why mentoring programs like Big Brother, Big Sister are so significant? To add a positive role model in the life of a kid. For a couple years, we were involved in a program called Kids Hope USA that connects mentors from churches with kindergartners in at-risk situations, because if you can help a child learn to read by the end of third grade, you increase their probability of success in life, of graduating from high school, of avoiding crime and drugs and alcohol with one positive adult. This is why we have a heart for foster care. 800 kids in our system, some 20 or so added every day to the foster rolls in the Tampa Bay area. You know, there's 800 churches in Tampa Bay. It's one of the most fixable problems in our city. Foster care. If churches, I mean, now to play that out, churches would have to foster one kid a month in order to fully solve that issue. But if we did it once, then it would be a much more manageable progression beyond that. This is what true spirituality does. It sees needs that are out there, and it has God's heart for justice to break every yoke. And obviously that's connected also to compassion, to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house. Now, when we think about fasting in modern America, evangelical Christianity, fasting is usually an option. If we choose it at all, it's an option that we choose. Maybe during Lent, you take a day or two, or often our fasting is like fasting from things like chocolate or your phone, you know? But fasting for a lot of people is not elective. They just simply don't have food. They struggle to put food on the table. In ancient times, we're very independent, you know, the American way, the Western way is independent. You're responsible, you do your thing, well, we do our thing, and you're kind of like, you gotta work your budget, you gotta, you know, work within your means and put food on your table. In ancient times, things were much more connected. There was much more of a communal relationship. When Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, we picture an inn like the Prancing Pony or Hogshead or something, and like an inn, like an ancient tavern type inn. That's not how it was. They were looking for a family member who had an extra room. Like, that's what they were looking for. And that was the expectation. You're going to your family town to register. There will be some cousin or aunt or uncle who will take you in to their back room. And that's what the stable represented. The room was full, but the stable was open. And so at least there's a roof over your head. That was the expectation. You're going to help your extended family and take them into your home. Remember Abraham, before he had Isaac, he had an heir in his house. He had a servant child that he had taken in. That was part of the hospitality. Someone's in trouble, they would just take them into their home. It's like what Jesus said, the one with two cloaks should give to the person who has none. Share your bread with the hungry. When you see the naked, cover him. Don't hide yourself from your own flesh. Do you see the play on words there? When you see the naked, cover him. Don't cover your own eyes from seeing the poor and the hungry and the hurting around you. True spirituality has the heart of God to address issues of injustice, to show compassion for the poor. We are very much in danger of making the mistake of the Good Samaritan story, like the priest and Levite who walk by, busy with our spiritual activities and not seeing the hurting person who's right in front of us. Then show your light break forth. True spirituality has to grow from sincere devotion. God sees the heart. He's not interested just in the words we say or what we look like we're doing. He wants our true devotion. He wants the light of truth to shine in our hearts, and then our righteousness shall go before us. May we not hide in the darkness, conceal parts of our lives from the Lord as if that were possible. That's what hypocrisy is. Present a front of one thing when the reality is something else. We're hiding parts of our lives in darkness. The danger of compartmentalization. I let the Lord have access to this part of my life, but this part is mine. And the light of his righteousness, I don't let shine there. But when we open every door, when we invite his light to shine into every part of our lives, that's where transformation takes place, and then his righteousness can shine through us. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, call the Sabbath a delight, then you shall take delight in the Lord. We often think of the Sabbath as very restrictive set of rules because the Pharisees had abused it, but we've kind of thrown the baby out with the bathwater with that. And it's such a foolish thing because when was the last time you put your head on the pillow at the end of the day and were bitter for rest, you know? And were frustrated that you're like, this is so aggravating that I have to rest, right? Or let's be honest, you know, last Sunday afternoon when you're trying to, you know, watch a show or whatever and you drifted off, it's a confession, and, you know, were you resentful of that or were you thankful, right? So we get to a certain age where you are thankful for rest, right? And you look at your kids and you're like, you get all irritated about nap time and you're like, I want mom and dad nap time. You know, we're going to institute this principle. Rest is a gift. It's a blessing from the Lord to remind us that his work matters more than ours. The Sabbath was a gift. God didn't have to take 6 days. He could have said from day one, let there be everything. You ever thought about that? There's no reason God needed to take 6 days to make everything. He was showing us the healthy pattern of work and rest. God himself rested to make that seventh day holy. Rest is a gift. And when we embrace not only Sabbath, but Bible reading, worship gathering, small group involvement, ministry service, when we embrace these things as the gift that they are, they're transformational. These spiritual exercises will change us if we embrace the principles. Fasting, prayer, meditation on Scripture, memorization of Scripture, these are all wonderful gifts from the Lord, but it's all about the heart and how you go about them. Call the Sabbath a delight. Read Psalm 119 and delight in the law of the Lord. See the goodness that these principles are. This is what parents are always trying to do with our kids, to say, we've given you rules for your good, for your well-being. Listen to our rules and your life will be better. Disobey these rules and you will literally be in danger. And your heart will not be as safe as it would be otherwise. This is what true spirituality looks like. Seeks justice, expresses compassion and sincere devotion. Now look at the results of true spirituality. First, righteousness. Your character will be evident. When we let the Lord in the light of his righteousness to every part of our lives, then that righteous glory shines out. That's what people then see in us. Your light will break forth. Your righteousness shall go before you. This is what we're doing when we read the Bible every day. When we pray and trust the Lord and walk with him, we're inviting his light to fill our hearts and then to flow through us to other people. Our character is then revealed and people can see us growing. This is why we talk about character and calling in our discipleship, so that we're growing to be more like Jesus. More like him in our character, more like him in our ministry day by day. And people should see that righteousness growing. They should, you know, in time, you can actually see the joy of the Lord on someone's face. Abraham Lincoln had a meeting with a guy, and someone said, hey, this guy's coming to me. He's like, I don't like that guy. I don't like his face. And somebody said to him, Mr. President, how can you hold someone responsible for their face? And he said, anyone over 40 is responsible for what their face looks like. You know, so one of the things your mom tells you, right? You make this grumpy face, your face is going to stick that way, right? And that actually is true. You know, if you're like that grumpy hobbit at the beginning of Fellowship of the Ring, you remember that guy? You know, like eventually your face is going to look like that. If you do that for 40 years, that's what your face. And now think about this. If you have laugh lines, right? If you have smile, if you're like programmed eyebrows up, right? If you like that becomes ingrained in your face. Your face shows a joy that you have in the Lord. That should be true of our character overall. That we're growing in love and joy and peace and patience. All these things should be reflected in us as we let the light of Jesus shine in us. Second result of true spirituality, reconciliation with God. Our voice will be heard by him. Then, here's the then. You feel the if? If we truly repent, if we truly invite the Lord to cleanse us and make us more like him, then You shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. Back in verse 4, he said, behold, you fast, and fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Isaiah 58:4 is one of those key texts to remind us spiritual disciplines are not magic levers to move the hand of God. Dismiss that forever from your mind. That you would think, if I pray this much, if I fast, if I do these things, then it's like God is not a vending machine. He will not be manipulated that way. It's about the heart. It's about a relationship with him. And when you take those steps of surrender, of faith, and of obedience, that's what then heals the relationship with God. That's when he will hear your voice. You remember what Peter said to men? Live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers will not be hindered. You know what that means? If you're fighting with your wife, if you're being selfish in your marriage, God is not hearing your prayers. He's like, go work it out with her and then come back to me. And that's true of all of our relationships. Jesus said that. You're having a fight with someone. You're bringing your gift to the altar. He says, forget about the gift. Take that animal and say, just let it go or something. Go work it out with your friend that you're having conflict with. And then come back and we'll talk about our worship thing, right? Reconciliation. It's a great little book. I linked to it in the blog that I know everybody reads very religiously. The Calvary Road, one of my favorite little books of all time. It's about revival. If you need a little refresher in your walk with the Lord, pick up this book, The Calvary Road. Roy Hessian wrote it in early 1950s in a time of revival in England. And he says, revival is just the life of Jesus. That's all it is. The life of Jesus poured into your heart. We're like little cups, little Dixie cups, little styrofoam cups. But sin is the lid that covers you from experiencing the life of Jesus. And sin in any one of 1,000 forms. It's only when we confess our sin, when we come in sincere repentance and faith, that that lid is removed and the life of Jesus can flow in us again. Reconciliation, renewal. Then shall your light break forth, your healing shall spring up speedily. God's word never promises us instant, complete physical healing. Life is pain, princess. We quote the Bible here and also the Princess Bride. Anyone who tells you different is selling something. Anyone who tells you God will heal every illness and instantly, they're selling something. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I've overcome the world. The healing that is promised immediately is healing in your relationship with God. He will forgive every sin. He will set you free from the power of sin. He may heal you physically now. We trust him for that. We ask him for that. We don't tell him. We don't treat him like a vending machine to give us every wish that we might want. Another principle with this hiring process, right? God does not give us everything we want. He gives us everything we need, right? We tell our kids this. Try and train them in that. God is a good, good father. He knows what we actually need. So let's apply that here at Oakwood. He looked at the candidates that were in front of us and he said, there's something else that you need. Okay, Lord, we'll trust you for that. We're not going to panic about that. What we need primarily, right, from God's perspective, what we need is him, a right relationship with him. We need his love. We need his peace. We need his presence. There's another in the fire, right? He doesn't promise to put out the fire. He doesn't promise to hold back the water all the time, right? He promises to be with us, to walk with us through whatever trouble or challenge there is. Then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. When we truly confess our sins, when we truly repent, when we recognize the injustice we've been feeding into, when we recognize the lack of compassion in our own hearts, then our light will shine. A verse that should, every believer should have this verse internalized. 1 John 1:9 should just be one of those verses you hang on to every day. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If then, the then of forgiveness, the then of cleansing and transformation is dependent on the if of confessing our sins. Passages like this in Isaiah 58 are meant to challenge us to expose the sin in our hearts. And if we hear that and respond with faith and with gratitude and with joy in the Lord, then he promises a new dawn, the light to rise, and the Lord will guide you continually. He will satisfy your desire in scorched places. He will bless us. He will guide us. He will bring renewal into our lives. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Do you want to keep living in the desert of self-reliance, refusal to repent, or do you want to step into a time of refreshing, experiencing again the joy of the Lord, the blessing of being forgiven and set free? That's what he promises here. We started today with, I can hear the dry bones rattling, right? Ezekiel, the promise of the Lord to turn bones into an army. Beauty from the ashes. This is the promise of the gospel. And finally, the result of joy. Then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob. The result that God wants for us is joy in him. To not just go through the motions of religion, but to use spiritual exercises to draw near to him, to love him. Somebody asked Jesus, what's the biggest commandment? What's the most important command? He said, love, just love. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know what that removes? Any possibility of compartmentalizing. You gotta love him with everything, every part of your mind, every part of your heart, every part of your soul, every part of your strength, every part of your schedule. Invite him into that. We're gonna go to the Lord's table now and invite you to work with the Holy Spirit. And as you hold the bread and the juice in your hands, to think about those parts of your life. The Holy Spirit, I'm sure, is already showing you one or two things, and just hold on to the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is so faithful, so just, to not only forgive us, but to cleanse us, to change us, to purify us. These passages like this that confront our sin are not meant to discourage, they're meant to change us, to help us move forward, to get unstuck. The nation of Israel was stuck. They were headed for exile and towards great discipline from the Lord. The Lord wants to keep us from that. Call us to sincere repentance and the joy of feasting on the Lord. Let go of these things of the world that would hold us back. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this passage of Scripture, how it challenges us, how it calls us to really look at our hearts and see what we trust, what we love, who we serve. And we recognize it so often, Lord, the answer is me, me, me. I really love myself, trust myself, serve myself. It's all about me. Help us to turn from that, to confess our selfishness, our pride, our stubbornness, our sin, and come to you for the healing that only you can provide. We want to drink that living water. We want again to experience your life poured into us. We recognize it's our own sin that keeps us from that. So help us to turn from that, take the lid off the cup, and invite you to fill us again. Thank you for your precious body and your shed blood, Lord Jesus. Bless this time as we gather around your table. In Jesus' name, amen.